right. So, Andrew just kind of reminded you that I'm not a liturgist. All the details and other questions will refer to those who you're going to hear from later who are more qualified. But just a short recap from where we were last time back in, whenever it was, November, December. And then I promise we'll move more quickly on to the liturgy of the word itself. We all know that there was this renewed emphasis on the liturgy of the word that came from the Second Vatican Council. And as I explained last time, it seems, at least to me, that the Second Vatican Council was unique in our church's history because it was so much of a more of an anthropological council. Its focus was so much more on mankind, on man qua man, and not just on God. And then mankind's relation with God as a secondary aspect. It was firmly rooted in mankind's relationship with God, and that is what its focus was. And the situation that brought up with mankind in the modern world. Noted that Gaudium et Spes, one of the documents of the council, the usual English title for that is exactly the Church in the Modern World. And so much of the liturgical reform also, I think, kind of reflects this influence and this focus. So, at any rate, we see a renewed liturgy of the word come out of the council and a renewed emphasis on the active participation of the faithful. And again, that can be in some places kind of a loaded word, but we can kind of clearly see the effect that comes out of the understanding of this. Many more people are actively taking on external roles in the liturgy, primarily in the liturgy of the word. You know, we see lay readers reading the readings, the psalms, the general intercessions. There's new roles for cantors. Even outside the sanctuary, in the pews, the people have more places where they externally participate in acclamations, responses, greetings, the psalms, the antiphons, and all these other things. And all of this seems to especially be focused in the liturgy of the word. And so, like I said, the liturgy of the word can almost seem sometimes to be a lot more community-focused than the rest of the Mass. It can seem to focus more on the horizontal plane of our worship than the vertical plane of our worship. And the liturgy of the word, as I mentioned, in my own imperfect perspective, seemed at times to be almost too earthy, too democratic, too grassroots. And as a convert, sometimes it even looked a little too Protestant. And so, like I said last time, what I'm trying to mean to present to you is really just my own personal project of trying to understand the liturgy of the word in a more balanced way, in a more balanced framework. And so to do that, I started last time kind of building up a different model of looking at the liturgy. And recall the Second Vatican Council famously says that the sacred liturgy is our source and summit. And if we look at the image of what a summit is, like the mountain, there are many different sides of a summit at which we can climb the liturgy. And so there's many different ways, many different paths at which we can look at the liturgy itself. And Father Layden, for example, set out a model of liturgy that fit more into the perspective of our liturgy in light of the previous covenants of the Old Testament. And certainly many have presented models of the liturgy on dealing also with the model of the church coming together into a communal celebration. But I laid out kind of a more universal model, a more obviously transcendent model. They're all transcendent, but this is perhaps more obviously transcendent model of the model of the cosmic liturgy. And so we understand that liturgy, always firstly the work of the Holy Trinity, as the Catechism tells us, pre-existed all of creation. Because what liturgy is, as we call quintessentially, is the movement, is the return of all things to the Father. That all things that proceed out from the Father must have their end in returning back to the Father. The Son proceeds from the Father and in turn gives himself in love entirely back to the Father. And all creation has to do likewise. All creation must make its loving return to the Father. And not only with the Son, but through the Son. And who here last time mentioned Hans Christian Andersen? That was an excellent short story of the bell. His short story, The Bell, the essay on the bell, really told that. I'm not going to spoil it for you. Read it. It's just a few pages long. But a very beautiful way of looking at all of creation, returning in worship to the Father. Now, I think this is about where we left off last time. All of creation has to return to the Father, and we as humans, of course, are the pinnacle of the earthly creation. But we do kind of have, if we can say, brothers and sisters, though perhaps they're truly gender neutral, the angels. The angels are another rational creature. Of all of creation, we and the angels are the only rational creatures, at least that we know of. So we can look towards the angels and we can see how they worship, because they worship in heavenly glory itself. So they have the height of liturgy, the absolute fullness of creature worship, the worship of the angels in heaven, the worship of the returning of all things to the Father, as John Corbon mentioned, the vast reflux of love. We see this perfected in the worship of heaven. So I'd like to spend some time looking more closely at the angelic worship in the heavenly liturgy, but there's not time for it. So I'll try to just very briefly touch on kind of some of the most basic elements so we can kind of move on to the liturgy of the word more specifically. I mean, if we look first to the book of Isaiah, and this is mostly in chapter 6, it's definitely worthy of your read at some point, especially when dealing with the liturgy. It's one of the most explicit visions of heaven that we have in the sacred scriptures. In fact, tradition holds that Isaiah was actually martyred for his description of heaven, that this was just almost considered blasphemous, that he would so clearly describe heaven, that he would see God in the heavenly court. I mean, it's almost unheard of. But what we can appreciate here, however, in Isaiah's writing is the clarity of his vision, because Isaiah sees God enthroned in his heavenly glory. Heaven is a place of worship. Isaiah calls it a temple. And the angels, the seraphim, are considered the highest of the angelic beings. And their name connotes the idea of burning as a bright flame before God. And we see that the angels stand around God in adoration. And they do it with humility, because these angels have wings, but they're not all used for flying. Most of them are used to cover their faces and their feet in reverence for God, in reverence for being before the divine presence. And their song is especially important to us. Isaiah hears the threefold declaration of holy, called the Trisagion, the Sanctus, 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 Sanctus. This is the worship in the highest realms of heaven. These are the words of the seraphim. And we can see the power that it invokes. Isaiah says that at these voices, the foundations of the threshold shook and the house was filled with smoke, which is, of course, is always a sign of God's presence. And other elements of angelic worship can also be noted in this chapter. For example, we see an altar with burning coals on it. And this implies that there is also, of course, incense that is burned before God in heaven. If we now look to Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 2, we see a very similar vision of heaven. The angels move like lightning, but their faces always look towards the throne. They always are turned towards the Lord. So they never turn their back to him as a sign of reverence, but they also always take their direction immediately from him. And in this vision also, Isaiah is given a scroll to eat. He's made to consume the word of God. And the scroll is complete. And we know that because it's written fully on the front and on the back. And then just finally in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, we also see a vision of heaven. And we see the worship of the angels, the multitudes of angels. Daniel calls them thousands times 10,000 that stand before the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, we're given these rare, and they are rare, glimpses into heavenly worship. And certainly they're heavenly symbolic. Of course, we're dealing with non-physical realities. Heaven's not physical, but these images give and communicate to us true realities. They weren't given to us in any way to trick us. I mean, they're not just pretty images. They do communicate real and valid truth to us. And a lot of this has a strong bearing on us as Christians from our Christian perspective, because there are a lot of clear links between these Old Testament images and our New Testament theology. For example, Daniel, the seventh chapter of Daniel, talks about the Ancient of Days of God. And we interpret this as God the Father on the throne. But then Daniel sees on the clouds of heaven comes the Son of Man. And I'll just read this short passage to you from Daniel. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so this is pretty amazing from a Christian perspective. Okay, remember that the title the Son of Man really does not just denote a regular man. And for Christians, it's a clear title of Christ. And even modern biblical scholars will tell us that when Christ calls himself in the third person, the Son of Man, that those are actually probably the exact words that he was using. Further, the title links him to Christ as he's referred to in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. In the first and 14th chapters of the book of Revelation. So the Son can be seen as going before the Father. This is in the Old Testament. The Son can be seen as going before the Father. And try to picture this. The Father gives him all that he has. The Father gives him dominion and power and glory and kingdom. And these three gifts to the Son are the proper right of God the Father. But they are given to the Son. And as we say in our earthly liturgy, remember we say, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. These were given to the Son, and we, with Jesus, remember at this sacred part of the Mass, the Eucharistic species before us, we return them back to the Father. We do this liturgically at Mass. And so even as Christians, we can see Christ being worshipped in heaven in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, of course, it's super clear. So just to run through a few, St. Paul, you know, some of the earliest writings of the New Testament, Hebrews, Paul says, for Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews is filled with the sacramental temple images. 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about a time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And perhaps most beautifully, Paul writes in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the letters of Paul, these very earliest times in our Christian tradition, confirm that Jesus is the focus and the enabler of all worship, even angelic worship. Jesus Christ, even in his human form, is central to the landscape of heaven. And of course, the book of Revelation, which is really almost the liturgical book of heaven itself, we see heaven. In the fourth chapter, John explains that he has found an open door into heaven. And John sees so much of what we saw in the Old Testament. In Isaiah and in Ezekiel and in Daniel, he sees the stones, the crystals, the rainbows, the lightning. He sees the altar. He sees the smoke. He hears the trumpet blasts. And the angels are still singing that song. The holy, holy, holy. John writes this 800 years after Isaiah, and the angels are still singing this eternal song of worship. And we do need just little more scriptures. From chapter 5 of the Apocalypse, book of Revelation, John writes, and I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, so on both sides, full completion, sealed with the seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb, standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Then I looked and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all therein, saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So just an amazingly beautiful, awesome image of heavenly worship. And it's a mix of heaven and earthly images. I mean, we could almost see as Jesus Christ, as the Lamb standing as though it was slain. Usually when things are slain, they're not standing. But this, the resurrected Lamb walks over and takes the scroll. And as we can kind of imagine this in heaven, we can kind of think of the same time the Lamb, Jesus Christ, walked over in the synagogue of Nazareth and took the scroll and opened it and fulfilled it. So in his heaven, Christ fulfills all things. He opens the scroll that was opened on both sides. And on earth, Christ takes the scroll and he opens it and says, "It is fulfilled in your hearing. It is fulfilled in his proclamation." Christ fulfills the word, the written word, the logos. So this account of the Lamb taking the scroll, the final universal doxology, are key concepts for us to consider here. Seen liturgically, it is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is worthy to break open the seals and thus complete the final return of all things to the Father. The scroll written on both sides, the absolute fullness of all things, nothing is left to be written when Christ opens this final seal. And the Son of the Father is worthy to open the seal because he was slain. He was slain in sacrifice because he opened his heart. He opened himself to a complete return of all that he was given to the Father. He opened the seals that contain the Word for us. He opened himself because he is the Word. He is the Logos. He opened his heart. He opened his heart with the lance while he was hanging on the cross to be slain in the flesh. And because of that, he's able to open the Word, the scroll in heaven. So this is the liturgy that we participate in at Mass, and it's firm bearings, especially even at the liturgy of the Eucharist, the liturgy of the Word. When the Scriptures are opened, we really do join in this period, this beautiful moment in heaven, when Christ is able to open himself. He opens himself, of course, on the altar, the Eucharistic sacrifice. He also opens himself in the liturgy of the Word, in the opening of the Scriptures. So in this high level of worship, this high model of worship, our liturgy does not come from below. It's not grassroots. It descends on us from above. It doesn't come from the past, from the temple or from the Last Supper. It comes to us from the future, of the completion of all things. Pope Benedict puts it this way. He writes, "Liturgy is the anticipated parousa. Hence, it is not the case that you think something up and then sing it. Instead, the song comes to you from the angels, and you have to lift up your heart so that it may be in tune with the music coming to it. Above all else, this is important. The liturgy is not a thing the monks create. It is already there before them. It is entering into the liturgy of heaven. Earthly liturgy is liturgy because and only because it joins what is already in process, the greater reality." So much of our earthly worship in the church is filled with rich symbol and ceremony to help us appreciate this participation of our worship on earth with the worship of the angels in heaven. And we share in the angels' own hymns when we sing the Gloria and the Sanctus. And we share in the angels' fire and smoke when we make our own fire and smoke. And the fullness of the earthly liturgy, when the bishop offers Mass, the seven candlesticks on the altar, representing the seven flames of the seraphim that burn before the throne of God in these heavenly visions. Okay, the use of different grades of ministers, bishop, priest, deacon in the extraordinary form, subdeacon, along with the acolytes and lectors, represent the hierarchies of angels that surround the throne and give glory each in their own way, in their own order and rank. So even the official music of our current missal, the Graduale Romanum, in Gregorian chant tones, is meant to remind us of the angels in heaven who sing with a single, pure, simple voice. Yet so many of these symbols expressing our own union with the heavenly liturgy are not as able to be reproduced in liturgical reading and liturgical preaching, so in the liturgy of the word. And couple this with the real need for the liturgy of the word to address current needs and situations of the faithful, we often find this kind of clear break between the tone and focus between the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. And in many churches, I think in the cathedral, definitely at my parish up at St. Jude, we even kind of have this break because the lighting shifts, sometimes more gradually than others, but there's this really kind of transition, a kind of a hard transition between the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. And while it might be easy for us to spiritually lift our sights to heaven when we sing the Trisagion, where do we find ourselves spiritually when the lector starts stumbling through the reading from 1 Samuel? Okay, it can be very different. Yet the Second Vatican Council teaches us very clearly that the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist are fundamentally one. Okay, from the Council we read, the two parts, which in a certain sense go to make up the Mass, namely the liturgy of the word and the Eucharistic liturgy, are so closely connected with each other that they form but one single act of worship. Accordingly, the Sacred Synod strongly urges pastors of souls that when instructing the faithful, they insistently teach them to take their part in the entire Mass, especially on Sundays and feasts of obligation. So the Council makes it clear, one single act of worship is taking place at Mass. It's also kind of interesting to see that the Council urges pastors to encourage faithful to attend the whole Mass, stay for the entire Mass. And this is kind of, you know, in a way likely telling of how the liturgy of the word was approached in some places before the Council. The faithful, we know, before the Council would fulfill their obligation if they arrived by the time of the offertory. If you were in the church before the veil was taken off the chalice, you were safe. And this mentality is just one example of how the liturgy of the word was, in certain places and in certain aspects, minimized before the reforms. So before the current missal, we noticed that there was only one non-gospel text read at Mass. There was only one text from the New or Old Testament that was read. You should call it the lesson or the epistle. Also, the gradual, which kind of, in a certain, people debate it, but in a certain sense, it kind of evolved into the responsorial psalm, usually only had a couple verses of scripture actually in it. Of course, there's only a one-year cycle of readings, which meant you didn't have a whole lot of variety. Mark only appeared in the lectionary four times in the general church year, and many of the stories that we really know and appreciate as Christians, such as the prodigal son, were never read at Mass. Also, of course, the readings were in Latin, with the priest facing the altar, for most of them facing north for the gospel. And they're read very prayerfully, and they give honor and glory to God. But as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us, the purpose of the readings are for the education and edification of the faithful, which certainly left probably some room for improvement, or at least clarification. Also, with regard to liturgical preaching, we almost see pretty quickly after kind of the age of the church fathers, that preaching was kind of drastically reduced in importance. In fact, we don't really see a big resurgence of preaching until the rise of the Dominican order. And we see many times in the beginning of the Middle Ages that many priests were ordained without the faculties to preach. You know, they'd be ordained to say Mass, but they weren't allowed to preach. And in these situations, deacons would be called up to, they would just read a sermon from a church father, they'd read the homily of the Pope. This kind of stands in sharp contrast to Vatican II's statement that one of the primary purposes of the priesthood is to preach. Parish missions had a lot more importance, so there was certainly preaching there, especially with the Jesuits. There were preaching, but not so much preaching at Mass. And there was even a time, especially in the United States, where homilies were preached before Mass so as not to interrupt it. And liturgists would actually clarify the difference in the interruption that a homily caused. Sometimes it was called a primary interruption, depending on the feast, and sometimes it was a secondary interruption. But in either case, it was almost an interruption. And you can almost see this in some of the rubrics, or at least some of the practices that came out of that. For example, making the sign of the cross before a homily, a way of kind of separating liturgical preaching from the rest of the Mass. Or when the priest would descend from the altar to preach, he would take his maniple off of his arm and he'd leave it on the altar on the missal, almost as a way of saying, well, this is a little interruption. I'm going to leave the maniple here as I go down to preach. I will put it back on when Mass resumes, as if Mass had stopped when he began preaching. And of course, the Protestant revolt didn't help matters too much, as we really seriously had to focus more on defending the Eucharist and transubstantiation. That became really very much the focus of Mass. And you see, if you look in old hand missals that usually have very good catechesis in the front pages, sometimes you see things like this is something I found in one old hand missal. It says, the three principal parts of Mass are, one, the offertory or the oblation, two, the consecration or immolation, and three, the communion or reception. Well, where's the reading of Scripture? Okay, it didn't even make it into one of the Mass parts. Okay, now these are all three very important, and you know, with the theology of the Mass, I mean, it's not, I wouldn't say it's incorrect, but we might want to say perhaps it's somewhat incomplete. So before the Council, the liturgy of the word seems to have been somewhat minimized. But after the Council, there are still several obstacles in recognizing the inherent and the transcendent value of the liturgy of the word. Obviously, the liturgy of the word does not have the same amount of external ceremonial solemnity as the liturgy of the Eucharist. I mean, you can't really compete with like the Sanctus. We just finished the elevating preface dialogue, which, you know, really kind of moves to elevate your heart. And that's exactly what we say, actually. And then, you know, the bells and the incense and everyone falling to their knees. And, you know, heaven is torn open at this moment of Mass. Liturgy of the Word, it seems to be much, much more simple. And now, of course, with lay readers, they don't have vestments. And even in some situations, with special permissions, non-Catholics can even do the readings at Mass. There's fewer external indicators of the sacred reality that's taking place. Likewise, liturgical preaching can present another problem, because in contrast to the rest of the liturgy, liturgical preaching can seem almost the least sacred part. The rest of the Mass, the Psalms, well, the rest of the Scriptures, the Collects, the Responsories, the Canticles, the Hymn, the Prefaces, the Orations, you know, and especially the Canon, most of these enjoy a very long and esteemed history in the Church. The homily, kind of by contrast, was written only a few hours before, maybe a few minutes before, by a single man. And also there's the issue of the focus. I mean, the homily is supposed to give glory to God. It is supposed to bring about worship. But it's not addressed to God the Father like the rest of the Mass is. It's addressed to the people of God. But again, as Vatican II tells us, the Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Eucharist are a single act of worship. And therefore, the transcendence of the Liturgy of the Eucharist, its connection with the worship of the angels and the cosmic liturgy, must also be one with the Liturgy of the Word. And so let's consider a moment some of the scripture passages I just brushed over earlier. Isaiah and Ezekiel, these passages where they saw the heavenly liturgy was where they were being prepared and empowered and purified to begin their own ministry of the Word. Okay? It was their, as biblical scholars put it, prophetic call narrative. Ezekiel was called to eat the scroll. Ezekiel is called to consume the written Word of God. And Isaiah had his tongue purified with the burning coal that was taken from the altar in heaven. So we see, even just in these first of the few glimpses we have in the Old Testament into heaven, we see the written word of God and preaching. And these come from heaven. And likewise from Daniel, Daniel begins kind of his vision by explaining how important it was for him to write this all down very quickly. How important it was for Daniel to actually, we see, create written scripture. And Daniel speaks about the books that were thrown open, before the elders in the heavenly court of heaven. So we see the liturgy of the word coming from heaven. And the fullness of our Christian tradition, the word of God, the scripture and the preaching, has always been part of the Eucharist. The Haggadah is the ritual discourse that's filled with scripture that's announced before every celebration of the Passover meal. And so, because of that, we know with almost complete certainty that this was, that this was announced before the Last Supper of Jesus Christ as he and his followers celebrated the Passover. And even Jesus, famously on the road to Emmaus from Luke's Gospel, Jesus did not show himself in the breaking of the bread until he had first opened the scriptures to the disciples. And all throughout the New Testament and the writings of the early fathers, we further see that this unity of the Word and the Eucharist were absolutely inseparable. And in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, we see that the Christians were gathered together with St. Paul in the city of Taurus for the breaking of the bread. And we hear that Paul spoke at the assembly until midnight. In fact, he preached so long that a young man fell asleep and fell out of the third-story window. And the Acts of the Apostles tells us that after being sure that the man was all right, Paul concluded his sermon and then began the breaking of the bread. Okay? So, and even from the first centuries, the early church fathers, Hippolytus, Justin Martyr, they talk about the liturgical ministry of the lector. They talk about even the commissioning, the ceremony where they commission lectors to read in the church. And in fact, many of the scriptures, most of the scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, we believe were actually written for liturgical use. In fact, when the early church fathers start to look at which New Testament text to be put into the canon, one of the criterion is that the church prays these scriptures liturgically. You know, so we know of all sorts of first century Christian texts that aren't in the Bible. And one of the reasons why that may be is because the church did not use them liturgically. Okay, scripture was meant for liturgy. Scripture's proper place is in the liturgy. Scripture's proper place is in the liturgy. And because of that, Scripture takes on a different role, a different reality, when it is liturgical reading. Okay. Liturgical reading is an important part of the liturgy, not only because of what it is, of course, the Word of God, or because of its traditional unity with both Jewish and Christian liturgical celebrations, liturgical worship, but because liturgical reading is itself part of the transformative power of the liturgy. Liturgical reading has its own role to play. It has its own activity. It has its own thing to accomplish in the return of souls to the Heavenly Father. So the encounter of Scripture in liturgical celebration is different than the private encounter of Scripture, or even the encounter of Scripture in group Bible study. The Pontifical Biblical Commission kind of expands on what Vatican II said when it writes, "In principle, the liturgy, and especially the sacramental liturgy, the high point of which is the Eucharistic celebration, brings about the most perfect actualization of the biblical text. For the liturgy places the proclamation in the midst of the community of believers gathered around Christ, so as to draw near to God. Christ is then present in his word, because it is he himself who speaks when sacred scripture is read in the church. Written texts thus become living word." And so the encounter with scripture in the liturgy is unique. It has life and movement that it can't have anywhere else. Several authors in the liturgical movement back in the 30s and 40s, linked it to a musical score. Unless you're a real genius, you don't really spend your evening, you know, looking over written music of your favorite songs. Okay, it doesn't have the same effect, right? We need to not just look at the page of music. It needs to be performed. It needs to be enacted. And that's when it comes to life. That's when it fulfills its purpose. So the enaction is what gives Scripture its power in the liturgy. And that's why it's highly recommended that when you speak the language in which the Scripture is being proclaimed, it's best not to be reading it word for word in the Missalette, because you kind of short-circuit what's happening there. I mean, it's supposed to be spoken and then heard. It's supposed to be spoken and then received. You can read certainly the text before Mass in the Missalette, but we don't necessarily, we wouldn't want a church of 300 people silently reading the Scriptures by themselves. You know, it should be proclaimed and heard. And actually, this was such an important part, especially in evangelization efforts. The idea is, especially as Paul sees, that Paul says that faith comes through hearing. That there is even some concern in some parts of the church, can we convert and can we evangelize to deaf people? You know, obviously now we say, well, of course we can. But there were serious arguments about this. How can you come to believe without being able to hear? And so those of us who are blessed with hearing should try to make sure that we hear the Scriptures at Mass, especially if we speak the language. Also kind of with this, the lectionary itself kind of shows exactly how the life of the Scripture can be enacted, especially and only in liturgy, as we live it as a community. Because where would you use a lectionary privately, unless you were preparing for liturgy? I mean, all the readings are all over the place, right? They're all kind of shuffled together. It's only when it's enacted, it's only when it's preached and proclaimed, when it's read in community, when it's read in the whole liturgical life with the seasons and the celebrations, does even the book of the lectionary start to make sense. As Scott Hahn says, Scripture may announce the Word of God, but it is liturgy that the Word has its actualization. And Hahn brings out the idea again. The musical score is sung. What is stored on the page is brought to life. So the Word of God, always alive and living, comes to its full stature when it's read in community, when it's proclaimed liturgically. So it's here that, in a real way, that Christ is made present. So when we prepare ourselves in the liturgy, when we prepare ourselves to hear especially the gospel, we say Gloria Tibi Domine. We greet Christ as though he was actually in the room, because he is in his word. Christ comes to us in liturgical reading, and he comes with his own transformative power that facilitates our own return to the Father. The power of the word is sacramental in that it brings about what it claims. Now, every sacrament, for instance, it has its own prescribed formula, you know, the necessary words that bring about the actualization of the sacramental grace. And while the liturgy of the word is not a sacrament per se, it itself is a sacramental. It does share the certain element of transformation with the other sacraments. And this fact is illustrated in the reading and the homily of Jesus in that synagogue in Nazareth, what we considered earlier from the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus said that his proclamation of the Scriptures fulfills them. Okay, the proclamation of the Scripture fulfills them. When they were spoken aloud, something changed. The words were there. I mean, the words were in the scroll for many years, centuries. But they were fulfilled when they were actualized, when they were read. And this actualization was not subjective. It did not depend on the people in the room understanding what Jesus had said or understanding what the words meant. And we know this very clearly because what happened after Jesus was done speaking in the synagogue of Nazareth? They went out and tried to throw him off the precipice, right? They did not accept his teachings. They did not accept his word. They did not recognize him. Okay? So it speaks to the subjective, or the objective, I'm sorry, the objective importance of the proclaimed Scripture. So the proclaimed word has an existence and power of its own, and it fulfills sacramentally again what it claims. And this is recognized in our liturgical tradition. From the extraordinary form of the Latin Rite, of course, the priest prays that he may be cleansed as Isaiah was cleansed by the angel with the burning coal from the altar in heaven. And after the proclamation of the gospel in both forms of the Latin Rite, the priest or deacon prays, may the words of the gospel wipe away our sins. Okay, just think about that for a minute, because these ancient prayers of the church indicate the church's belief. And the belief is that liturgical reading of the scriptures carries with it the active power to purify the people. It does something. It's not passive. And it's not always something that depends on our understanding and our appreciation. It's above us and it's beyond us. John Corban describes liturgical reading as event, something to be experienced. And he parallels the liturgy of the word to the liturgy of the Eucharist when he describes the proclamation of the gospel as the epiclesis of the liturgy of the word. So as in the liturgy of the Eucharist, we have the epiclesis of the liturgy where we call down the Holy Spirit upon the bread and wine. We also have that in a certain way with the reading of the gospel, where in a special way we prayerfully invoke the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And Corban writes, in the Holy Spirit, the word of Jesus are more than a form of teaching. They become an event. I say, and thereby I accomplish. These words of the prophet are never more true than at this moment. The incarnate word arises in the heart of the church under the action of the Spirit. This is the only word the Father can understand. He gave it to us in the economy. It returns to him in the liturgy. It was sown in the only begotten Son, and now it bears fruit in the adopted children. So Corban clearly places liturgical reading, and particularly the liturgical reading of the gospel, certainly in the ranks of liturgy, even the cosmic heavenly model of liturgy that we've been talking about. Through the power of the proclaimed word, the Son accomplishes with and in us the act of return to the Father, which of course was our definition of liturgy. And as we discussed earlier, one of the difficulties in recognizing this amazing and transcendent nature of the liturgy of the word is the manner in which it's celebrated. Okay, compared to the liturgy of the Eucharist, the liturgy of the word has fewer external signs and symbols that remind us of the active power of God in our midst. However, the liturgy of the word does have some symbols and ceremonies that have developed through the history of the church. And these sacramental elements help us to appreciate the realities that we might not otherwise perceive. And a better understanding and appreciation and a better application of these symbols can help us understand the essential nature of liturgical reading in the transcendent liturgy. And one of the most obvious symbols of the liturgy of the word, of course, is the book of the Gospels. It contains, obviously, the word of God, and it's treated with reverence because of the presence of Christ it contains. The sacred nature of this book is observed, of course, in different signs. That's why, for instance, the book of the Gospels is always enthroned on the altar during an ecumenical council in an elaborate throne. And parallel in the devotion given to Christ in the Eucharist, the book of the Gospels is honored, often by having its cover, its receptacle, adorned with precious metals and even stones. And while benediction is often given with the Holy Eucharist, benediction is also given by bishops with the Holy Book of the Gospels. And while it used to be the tradition in the Middle Ages, in the Latin Rite, for the priest to kiss the consecrated host before the sign of peace, it remains the tradition in our church for the priest or deacon to kiss the Book of the Gospels in reverence for the presence of the Lord. In the extraordinary form of the Latin Rite, and frequently in the ordinary form, the Book of the Gospels is taken by the deacon from the altar itself. And St. Albert the Great sees in this practice the link between the book of the Gospels and the scroll of the seven seals that we saw in the book of Revelation, where the altar of God, well, the altar represents God's throne, as we see in the book of Revelation, the throne on which Christ the slain lamb is seated. And it's from that same throne, the same altar from which the lamb takes the scroll, that the deacon then takes the book of the Gospels. St. Albert also takes note of the ceremony of the procession. The deacon is blessed before he goes to read the Gospel. Now, even in the extraordinary form, this is somewhat unusual, because usually you bless the minister after they return. For example, when the subdeacon had read the epistle, he would go back and he'd receive his blessing from the celebrant when he was done. But no, the deacon would always receive the blessing to read the Gospel first. And this indicates the importance of being sent to proclaim the Gospel. You know, as the Father sent Christ, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. So again, we have this image of the liturgy. All things are coming from the Father. So we have to also make sure everything that we do is in line with being proceeding from the will of the Father. So even in the reading of the Gospel, the deacon first gets the blessing to go forth to proclaim the Gospel. Albert also writes of the presence of the candles and the incense and the other things that are in the procession, certainly elements that are seen in the heavenly liturgy. So the more that we can incorporate these into the liturgy of the Word, the closer our symbolic link and our visual link with these same symbolic elements that we see in the heavenly liturgy from the different visions. Other exterior practices by the faithful help interiorize the importance of liturgical reading. The practice of standing to read the Gospel, for example, was confirmed and required by the 4th century Pope St. Anastasius out of respect for the Lord's words. And standing, as we see in Scripture, the Scripture passages that referred to above, Ezekiel, Isaiah, is the normal posture for heavenly worship. Okay, the angels and the elders usually stand. Some of them sat in Daniel, but usually they stand. St. Francis de Sales also explains that the crosses made on the foreheads, the lips, and the breast are to prepare ourselves to receive the Lord and the Gospel more fully. So we want to make sure that, because we do have this kind of lack of symbolism in the liturgy of the Word, that we make sure that we take care and reverence when we enact the symbols that we do have. Another good sign that we do at several churches in our diocese, especially the cathedral, is to separate the ambo from the podium. That the place that is reserved, the ambo that is reserved for liturgical reading and preaching, is not used for anything else. For example, we wouldn't put just a big stack of bulletins on the altar for people to come help themselves without after Mass, right? Because it would seem irreverent. Well, then why do we make all of our many trivial announcements and things from the ambo, from the throne of the Word of God? So these external signs, of course, they're not essential to the power of the Lord in liturgical reading. Again, the fulfillment of the proclaimed word is not subjective. Okay, it's not dependent only on our ears, on our understanding. Yet, attention to these devotional and sacramental practices will help us to be able to receive more fully the gifts and the transformation that the Lord offers to us in the liturgy of the word. They help us to appreciate the essential liturgical role that liturgical reading has and plays at Mass. And I don't really have much time to go into liturgical preaching, but just mention a few things. The Word of God is singular, the one Word. So we can say that Jesus Christ, the Scripture, the Eucharist, I mean, we see the Logos in many different ways. God's Word is one, it is singular. So after the proclamation of the Word in the Liturgy of the Word, and we come time for liturgical preaching, we know that the preaching must be a continuation of the word that was proclaimed. Okay, so the homily must never be seen as kind of free time. If it's time where, you know, just other ideas are said or announcements are given or someone goes off on a tangent or something, it's not liturgical preaching. Okay, and in a certain sense, you could call it a liturgical abuse. Liturgical preaching must be connected to the Word of God. And does that mean that every homily has to, you know, be incredibly related to the exact text proclaimed? Not always. I mean, that's certainly preferred. But it must be based on the Word of God. It must have a real link to the Word that is proclaimed in the Liturgy of the Word. Liturgy, or liturgical preaching, in a real sense, is incarnational. Okay, so if, as we believe, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord can work through, you know, his priests on earth, his very fallible, you know, and sinful priests, in the consecration of the Logos under the form of bread and wine, we, in the same way, have to believe that through the Holy Spirit, the Lord can work through his priests through liturgical preaching. Korban, I believe it is mentioned that man opens his mouth and Christ's words come forth. You know, just as when a priest or deacon baptizes, it's truly Christ who baptizes. When a priest or bishop absolves sinners, it's truly Christ who absolves. Okay, so in a certain sense, we have to believe that somehow Christ is able to come forth truly and in a unique way through liturgical preaching, through the preaching of the deacon, priest, or bishop. Scott Hahn was in Rome a few years ago, and he was speaking to some of the biblical classes and some of the colleges in Rome. And one of the seminarians asked Dr. Hahn what it was like to attend Mass. I mean, Hahn, of course, is, you know, a genius, one of the premier biblical scholars in the American church. And he, of course, attends daily Mass, and he listens to priests who know only a fraction of what he knows about the Mass. And the seminarian asking this thought that, of course, you know, would not Dr. Hahn just be enormously frustrated, you know, hearing some of the stupid things that priests might say about these, you know, about the scriptures that were read? But Dr. Hahn explains that whenever you go to the liturgy, you kind of go with hat in hand. You always go as a beggar before the Lord. And when you come in that way, always seeking something to receive, you're always filled. And so even if the homilist is not gifted, or even if, you know, what he says is not on the mark, obviously they're not infallible, that there is going to be something there, and the Holy Spirit is going to be working in liturgical preaching in a way that the Holy Spirit is not working in extra-liturgical preaching, or in, you know, late Wednesday night liturgical talks, okay? There's a certain guidance on both the way in which the Word is proclaimed and which the Word is received in the context of liturgical preaching. So in that sense, liturgical preaching is sacramental, okay, because it continues the return of the Word to the Father. And so liturgical preaching must always lead towards worship. Because if the liturgical preaching does not lead towards the Father, it's not truly liturgical. If liturgical preaching does not lead people deeper in a return to the Creator, it's not liturgical. And in that sense, technically speaking, we'd have to say, you know, it's not appropriate. You know, it's not licit. It's not what the Church is giving us that time for. So just in conclusion, I hope that this kind of helps you appreciate the Liturgy of the Word from kind of a different model or a different perspective, that the liturgy is always from God and it exists in God, and that from this model especially, we simply are allowed to share a part in it, to share in the return to the Father in the life of God. And therefore, all liturgy is always exalted and transcendent. And this applies in a very real way to the Liturgy of the Word. Even though sometimes it can be harder to see it, we have to kind of make the effort, and especially those involved in worship, in planning and acting liturgical worship, that we take special care to make sure that the Liturgy of the Word has these symbols, these elements, this reverence that helps us appreciate the Liturgy of the Word in its cosmic perspective, in its transcendent dimensions. So thank you very much, and I think think we're right on time. Does anyone have any questions that I could try to answer? Or else Father Layton will be here next time. He's a lot smarter than I am, so. All right. Thank you very much.